Luke chapter 20, picking back up here, we are in what they call Passion Week. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He then looked around, kind of, and left. Monday, he entered back in, cleansed the temple. We know just a little later in Luke that each day of the week, he's going to be teaching openly in the temple. And in chapter 20, it opens by saying, now it happened on one of those days. So it is likely now either Tuesday or Wednesday. So what we're going to see in this chapter is Jesus is going to be challenged by basically everybody that was a part of the religious community and even some of the more governmental or civil authorities that could challenge him. And as many commentators have pointed out, this, we see the Lamb of God here being inspected, and he's going to come through here perfect. But he is being challenged, and they're particularly going to challenge him right off the bat in regard to his authority. They say to him in verse 1, now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, likely referring to the entering in on Palm Sunday and the cleansing of the temple. Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So these religious leaders are now going to challenge Jesus. And if it's Tuesday or Wednesday, that's given them a night or two at least to kind of come up with a plan that Jesus has done this crazy thing in the temple, challenged their authority on a number of levels. They were rebuking him, saying, tell your disciples to stop saying, the kids to stop saying, Hosanna, your disciples to stop quoting these messianic psalms about you. He hasn't done anything they've wanted. And now they've kind of convened and had a chance to come now. And they come and challenge him about spiritual authority. He is teaching and preaching in the temple what should have been happening there. It tells us he preached the gospel. Then it says the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him. Now, those three groups were the main groups that made up the Sanhedrin, kind of the governing religious body. The priests were the spiritual authorities. The scribes were the moral authorities, or you know, professionals, if you would. And the elders were kind of the civil authorities. And together they made up this governing body. So some from each of those groups come, and it's likely an official delegation. And they're going to challenge Jesus openly here as to what he's been doing. And their challenge to him is, tell us, they say in verse 2, by what authority you are doing these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority? So they're saying to Jesus, all right, state your credentials. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority? We're the Sanhedrin. Who gave you the authority to do these types of things? They want his man-made official stamp of approval here. In John 7:15, it tells us at one point, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So they look at Jesus, or listen to Jesus' teaching, and looking at him, they're like, how does this guy know what he knows? And he's never studied, never gone to our official schools. How can he know all this stuff? And where does he get this doctrine and this authority from? And of course, we know his authority is divine. The question is totally wrong. There is no man-made authority here that gave Jesus the right to do these things. And when it comes to divine things or the things of God, there is no man-made authority. There is no human being who can sign off on a divine work in any other individual's life. And unfortunately, there are plenty of religious groups out there, religious individuals, places of learning, colleges and seminaries that think they can stamp a piece of paper and that gives a person authority. But if God's authority is not behind it, then man's approval doesn't matter. And we see that in plenty of different ways, and we see it in the opposite. There are plenty of men who never had man's authority. Charles Spurgeon never went to the official schools of the day, but we call him the Prince of Preachers. G. Campbell Morgan was the greatest teacher of his time. He never went to the schools of the day. You could just keep going down the list. A.W. Tozier, D.L. Moody, there are these individuals God clearly chose, and we see all through Scripture, the disciples didn't have man-made authority, and they're going to see later that they had been with Jesus. It was God's calling on their life. And what we see here is these are challenging the authority. Their mind is going to man-made type of authority, but Jesus is going to show that they really don't care about the reality of his authority at all. So he says to them in verse 3, he asks them a question. He says, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, what John the Baptist was doing, asking people to be baptized in repentance, was it from heaven or was it from men? So Jesus asks them a question, and we see here he wants to prove that they have no sincere interest in their question, and he's going to do that by using John the Baptist. And he just asks them whether John the Baptist's ministry, what he was doing, was his authority from God or was his authority from men? Did some human being give him a stamp of approval or did God give him a stamp of approval? You're asking me by what authority I do these things. He said, what about John? Now, we know John, of course, pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' ministry was tied to John the Baptist's ministry. Wonderful. These religious leaders don't care about John the Baptist anymore, but Jesus remembers his faithful servants, always does. And he brings up John's ministry to them here. Simple question for them to answer. Look at verse 5. They call a timeout and huddle. It says, they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, then why did you not believe him? They know if we say, well, God gave him that authority, then Jesus will be like, well, then why didn't you get baptized and repent and acknowledge the one that John the Baptist pointed to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? They then say, though, verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it was from. So these guys get together. Jesus asks them a real simple question. You're asking about authority. All right, did John have spiritual or human authority? They get their huddle together. If we say this, right? They think about publicity. Notice, there's no genuine thought was his message and ministry from God. No genuine question about that. No sincerity about that. They just want to know how people are going to respond. If we say this, then he'll say this to us and we'll look bad. If we say it wasn't from God, all the people, the normal people knew there was a spiritual authority in John's life. They all consider him a prophet from God. The people are going to stone us. So their answer is, notice, they claim ignorance. As wild, and this from the people who, in their perspective, there was no question about their own spiritual authority. They were the Sanhedrin. And here they are not knowing. They can't tell when there's a divine work going on in front of them. And they just say, they don't say it wasn't from God. They just say, we don't know. I'm not sure. Still trying to decide here. And I think this is important. Sometimes we could get frustrated with people. I think it's important for us to watch Jesus here. But we could get frustrated with people and think maybe if I said something different or if I responded in a different way, then people would respond differently. People don't always want the truth. We can assume people are sincere about the questions they ask or religious things, but the reality is many times they're clearly not. There isn't a sincere desire to know about Jesus' authority or if he is who he says he is, or how that authority is supposed to play out in our lives. And there's a lot of people who claim ignorance about God or spiritual things because it's a lot easier to claim ignorance instead of admitting your willfulness or the things that will keep you away from him or how you know it would be hypocrisy if you admit that it is true that Jesus has the authority. Because then if I say Jesus has the authority, it means Jesus has the authority to talk about how I live my life, whether I'm male or female, who I marry, how I speak, right? He has authority over my life then. And it's a lot easier to just lie about religious things than to live them out or to truly love them. And these religious leaders, they don't want the truth. And notice Jesus, not angry, but Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, then if you're not sincere, I am under no obligation to answer your question. Jesus is under no obligation to prove himself to people who don't sincerely want the answer. And there's some people that argue about religion. Well, if God would do this, then I would believe. Or if God would do this, how come God doesn't do this? Well, because God knows if you're genuine. And Jesus is under no obligation to answer people who don't really want an answer. He knows the truth of these things. They're intent on disobedience, so he doesn't need to prove himself to them. He speaks the truth and lets it lie. Now, verse 9, then as he adds this on top of it, he began to tell the people this parable. So no doubt the people aren't stupid. They can see what's going on. People realize when hypocrisy is happening. This is a public thing that's happening. And now Jesus tells this parable right on the heels of what just happened. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So Jesus begins this new parable here. He begins speaking about a planter, this individual, this certain man who planted a vineyard, which is going to be God. The vineyard is the people of Israel. The servants are his prophets, his servants whom he sent to his people. And the vine dressers, the people who tend it, are the religious leaders. And the parable is so clear that everybody gets it by the end. It's really not confusing. They know whose role they are in the parable. It is unique here. It's one of only three parables repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other two are the parable of the sower and the mustard seed. And so there's something in this that Jesus really wants us to see. Again, he says that owner, that man plants a vineyard, leases it to vine dressers, then went away into a country for a long time. So again, we have this picture of this owner not immediately there to receive everything going on. There's stewards in his place supposed to be serving. Then when it's time that there should receive fruit from it, at this point, fruit should have been being produced. He begins to send his servants. And it says they begin to treat them shamefully. And they beat them. They kick them out. And he repeats it. Notice one servant, then another servant, then another servant. And we see in this, obviously, something of God's heart. Here's God the Son telling us about God the Father and his people and how he set everything up for them. And yet, when there should be some fruit and he's sending people to receive that fruit, they're just treated shamefully over and over and over again. And it's a sad history of God's people. This is something again and again you see in the Old Testament. It's a sad history through church history, the mistreatment of God's servants on many levels and in many places. There were certain times where God's people did respond correctly, and those were wonderful, but they almost seemed more few and far between than the rejections. And, you know, I think it's good for us to know that, like, God is so patient. Again, he sends somebody. They're rejected. Again, he sends somebody. They're rejected. Again, he sends somebody. He is slow to anger, slow to wrath. He wants to be merciful. But this has just happened over and over again. Now, verse 13, there comes a culmination here. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." And again, just imagine what it's like for Jesus to be saying this. This is what the owner of the vineyard said. "I'm going to send my beloved son." You can think, obviously, John 3:16. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, he sent his son, born of a woman, through the scripture. This thing on God's heart. As I've been continually rejected, eventually I'm going to send my beloved son. There's nothing that he can send greater than his beloved son. "I will send," he says, "my beloved son." Probably they will respect him when they see him. The beloved son stands in a different relation to the vineyard than any of the servants did. The servants were just representative of the master. When the son comes, he's the heir. He has a different claim on the vineyard than any of the servants did. They were just representative. But the son is the one who has a right, immediate right. And if there was one thing, again, that would have been too much for God, it would have been his son. If there was one line that would have been too far for him to cross in terms of his love, in terms of how he reaches out to sinners who have rejected him, it would have been his son. But that's why Paul writes, "How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He who spared not his own son." If he was going to stop somewhere, that would have been the line. He said, this owner, he says, "I'm going to send my son, my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." 14. "But then when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" This is what's going on, reasoning within themselves. And this is what's literally happening with the religious leaders and Jesus. These are the thoughts going on in their head. "We need to kill him. He's going to take away our place. He's going to take away our position. He's going to take away our authority. We need to get rid of this guy." And I think it's important for us. Sometimes God puts us in a position or the things going on in our heart and mind, he immediately addresses. He brings out in the light. He has somebody speak right into them. And we can just blow that off, or we can hear it and repent and respond correctly. These individuals are hearing from Jesus' mouth the literal things going on in their minds and in their hearts. Now it tells us, 15, "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him," which is what's going to happen. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." So the parable is rolling out. Everybody kind of gets what's happening here. No doubt there's a part of them being shocked. Culturally, they would understand this, and the servant's coming. The son certainly would be something different, but to have him thrown out and killed, and then for the owner to come and destroy them, the part that seems almost more than they can understand is he says, "and give the vineyard to others." At that point, the crowd says, "No way. Like, how can that be true?" They understand that Jesus is talking more about, or not just about a random parable. He's talking about them and the people of God and the fruit that God wanted from Israel, his people, and that it wasn't being produced, and that the religious leaders were trying to literally usurp his place. So they can't imagine the vineyard being given to others. That's something in their mind that blows their mind. What does it mean? It means that the fruit God wanted from the nation of Israel, he is going to find in another place, in the church, in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile in one body, this thing they didn't quite understand yet. Acts 28:28, Paul will say, therefore, let it be known to you, speaking to the people of Israel, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. There's going to be somebody else who receives him. The Gentiles. You rejected him. The fruit he wanted from you. The very son rejected. And somebody else is going to receive it then. And the fruit's going to be born in them. Now, again, that doesn't mean God is done with Israel as a nation. Romans 11:11-12 say, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul speaking about the Jewish people. Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? God still got his plan for the people of Israel, but there was repercussions here for their actions regarding Jesus. And they're so shocked, they can't believe this. Jesus says to them in 17, notice, it says he looked at them, and it gives the sense of a serious, if not negative, impression, and said, what then is this which is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus says, okay, if there's not going to be rejection, then why did the scriptures say things like, he quotes Psalm 118:22-23. Well, who's being rejected then? If this isn't going to happen, if what I just said isn't going to play out, then what is this verse talking about? Who's being rejected here? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone that's mentioned multiple times in scripture. Isaiah 28, Acts 4, Romans 9. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, all these passages refer, again, to Christ and his rejection here. He adds to that, 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Christ is that chief cornerstone. Those who fall on the stone will be broken. Those who reject Christ, I think particularly here through the church age. And then he talks about those on whom the stone falls, which is when Jesus himself brings judgment on those who have rejected him. So there are those who reject him themselves and have their outcome, and those whom Jesus comes and ultimately brings judgment to. And his second coming at the inauguration of his kingdom, he says, on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And again, there's plenty of references in scripture, Isaiah 8, Daniel 2, related to these things. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke 2:34, it was prophesied of Jesus, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Jesus is going to divide. People are not going to like him and his message. He is going to be rejected. Jesus tells them this parable. They totally get it. Look at verse 19. It says, the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They get it. They get the whole thing. And they're so angry, they want to lay hands on him and kill him right then. But it says they fear the people. He literally just said, you're going to reason in your own hearts, hey, let's take this guy and go kill him. And now they're like, we need to take this guy and go kill him. You would think they would at least have enough wherewithal to be like, maybe we shouldn't do it right now because he said we were going to do it. But they just are about to prove out exactly what he's going to say, and only a divine providence here stops them at that point. God's timing is going to come to fruition. But literally, the rejection, the sinful, willful rejection and rebellion against the authority and person of Christ is just so evident in their hearts. They can't take it, what he is saying. Now, as it seems that crowd is seething, it says in verse 20, So they watched him. So we don't know if it's a little bit later or just as this is happening, but it says they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So now this, you know, however this crowd kind of dissipates, or whether they're just standing there grinding their teeth looking at Jesus, we're not sure. But the next crew comes in, and Matthew and Mark tell us that this crew is made up of Pharisees and Herodians. That's Mark 12:13. So they usually weren't friends, these two groups, but they've come together for another pre-planned attack on Jesus. And instead of coming full bore challenging him like the groups from the Sanhedrin did, they come like friends. So again, the Bible says Satan will come like a lion, but he'll also come like a serpent. So when the straight-on attack doesn't work, then they get sneaky. So they come and they're like, they pretend to be righteous. "Jesus, you are a great teacher. And you don't show any personal favoritism. We know you would never just say something to say something or favor one group above another. You teach the way of God and truth. You teach it rightly." And they're just buttering him up. They just want him to answer this question. Again, sadly, everything they're saying about him is true. He is the teacher. He doesn't show personal favoritism. He never preaches to the crowd. And some people preach to the crowd. They just say to the crowd everything they want to hear. That wasn't Jesus. Even his own disciples, if what he said was hard for them, he said it anyway, because he would always speak the truth. He'd speak it in love, but he would always speak the truth. And he taught God's way correctly. All those things were true. They just didn't want any of it. Luke tells us very clearly, notice at the end of 20, they want to catch him in his words to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. This is a pre-planned attack to force Jesus into a position of political rebellion. That's what they wanted here. They knew what was happening. And Satan loves to falsely craft charges against God's people in political realms. This is what happened with Daniel, right? We want to put him against the political government of the day by not praying. It's what happened with Nehemiah. They lied about Nehemiah. He's building the walls so that he could cause a rebellion. It's what happened with Esther and Mordecai. It's what happened with Jesus. He gets crucified with a plaque over him, the King of the Jews. This is a tactic of Satan a long time. Christians all through the ages killed, put under terrible false trials, all because of lies about some type of political upheaval or, again, even the Pharisees and religious leaders, when they're challenging Pilate, say he called himself the King of the Jews. If you allow him to go, you're no friend of Caesar's, right? A political trap. You're going to be stuck in this. Satan still likes to sneak in and use political traps to trip up people, particularly the people of God. So they come and they ask him this question, 22, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And they knew this was a hot button issue. The tax is probably, most commentators guess, a poll tax. Every male was supposed to pay it for themselves. They hated it. They hated that Rome had that authority. They thought it was a surrender of both religious and civil autonomy. So this was a very divisive question. I know it's hard to think of political questions that could be divisive in a culture, but that's what this was. So just try to pretend that you understand that. So I believe they think he's going to answer in the religious affirmative. I think that they assume he's so spiritual, there's no way that he can say, pay taxes to Caesar. So we're going to trap him because then we'll be able to say he said not to pay taxes to Caesar. They think they're going to catch him with the government. And even if he doesn't, they know it's an issue. So the connotations are dangerous either way. The people won't be happy if he says to do it. And if he says not to, then we can go talk to the Romans and say he's causing sedition or an uprising or rebellion. So they're waiting here to catch him. Now, it tells us this, 23. But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? And again, he doesn't say that for himself. I think he does care about them. He loves every individual. And he's now bringing their sin out into the light. Publicly, they look like, we're nice people. We're just here to talk about difficult questions. Jesus, you're the best teacher. And he says, why are you testing me? He knows what's really going on there. You don't really care about this. You don't really want an answer. You don't want me to be the great teacher. It's a test. That's what it is. And I think he's challenging them to look at their own hearts. Now he says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar. So a denarius was a silver coin. It had a bust of Tiberius Caesar's face on one side of it. Apparently, he makes one of them produce it. So, you know, one of the Herodians has got to be like, all right, you know, here's the coin. Show, they pull it out, says, whose face is on that? And then, Caesar's. Man, Caesar's face. We know the wonderful answer here. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They thought that the answer had to be either or. Either you do it or you don't. Jesus says, no, actually the answer is both and. You both give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. There's either or logic and there's both and logic. This is, both of these are true. Yeah, you pay your taxes. Yes to taxes, no to worship. Caesar's face is on the money. It's his money. They're carrying around Caesar's money. You guys are holding a bunch of coins with Caesar's face on it. You give that to Caesar. It's his. You owe him. Scroggie, in his commentary, says, the fact that our citizenship is in heaven does not affect this other fact, that we pay for a police force and we're glad of its protection. Yeah, pay your taxes. You receive from Caesar. You got his money, and he gives you all types of benefits. Give him what's his. You're also carrying around God's image, and you need to render to God what is God's. That's the real problem here, that they're not acknowledging really anything they're supposed to render. So, yeah, authority of human government comes from God, and it should be honored in all things that God himself would honor. And when they come into conflict, we know you honor God. The disciples will later say to the Pharisees, whether it's right for us to obey God or man, you decide. We're going to obey God. I understand sometimes that's difficult in scenarios to weigh out which is which, but it doesn't change the fact of things. We're called to render to God what is God's. And within God's will, there's a certain thing we're supposed to render to human government, to other human authorities in our lives, to our parents, to our spouses, to elders, to children. There's relationships God establishes all throughout human life, and he has a certain responsibility. And we're supposed to render to those people what is due. And ultimately, we all render to God what is his. We're made in his image, and we owe him much more than taxes. Not just our bodies, our spirits. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And we are created in his image and likeness. And that's what God cares about the most. And sin has affected that. But what God wants is those who carry his image in right relationship with him. A.W. Tozer gives an illustration where he just says, you know, you have a man and a woman, meet one another, fall in love, get married, they start to have a family, a child is born, and they look at that little person and they see something of their image in that little person. But he said, what if the father passes away and the little boy begins to grow up and gets in all type of trouble? Trouble with the law, criminal things, ends up in jail. He says, how does that mother feel? The mother will go and she will hate the sin that has affected his life. But when she looks at him, she still sees that image. The piece of her, the piece of her husband, the piece of them that's still there. And there's a desire to connect with that image, not all the sin that's covered it, ruined it, defaced it. And God Almighty wants to be in right relationship with his image. What he made in us, not the things that aren't in his image, not the things that deface his image, the sons and the daughters that he sees his own image in. Notice 26. It says, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. They have nothing to say. They marvel. We never heard anything like that. Never heard anybody put it as simply as that. Jesus says one sentence and blows away this trap that they thought they could set. And they have to go away and think about it. That even if they want to attack him, they have to say, he's going to say this to us again. How in the world do we respond to this again? He is the teacher. He is the one who lays out God's way correctly for us. Do we actually want that? I think this is important for us. We could come, we could say religious things, do religious things. We don't want to be like them. Or we can state the right things about Jesus, but not actually want that in our lives. They just stand there in stunned silence. Now, the next team's coming. It's kind of like one group of bad henchmen after another here. 27, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her. So now we're told in 27, it is the Sadducees who come and take their turn at stumping Jesus. So they're probably laughing at the other groups. You guys, dumb question. Teacher, we have a question for you. We got something to say. And the Sadducees as a group, they were not as popular as the Pharisees, but they were in with the wealthy crowd, and they were very connected with the priests, which we see in Acts 4:1 and 5:17, Annas and Caiaphas. They did not believe in the resurrection. Paul, when he's actually in a bit of a conflict between Sadducees and Pharisees, in Acts 23:8, it's told us, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and not angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a lot of these spiritual things. So they're going to come to Jesus, and they refer to this law in Deuteronomy 25, where if you marry a woman and you pass away, instead of a stranger just taking over the land or your family's inheritance or estate, it was very important that that stayed within the family line. There was a law that a brother or near of kin could come, father a child with your widow, and that child would be considered your child that could then inherit your estate and move forward. So they take that and they make up this hypothetical situation. And they create something that looks totally absurd to make the doctrine of the resurrection seem absurd. So, you know, this lady gets married, the guy dies, they don't have kids. You're like, that's kind of sad. Then she marries somebody else, and he dies, and they still have no kids. You're like, man, that's really sad. Then she marries somebody else, they die, still no kids. And you're like, okay, now this seems like Dateline. Right? Like, what is there, insurance involved here or something? Then there's another, then there's, right? And then it just gets absurd. Like, okay, nobody would marry this woman after four anyway, right? She's obviously killing people. What is going on here? So, you know, I do think it is kind of ridiculous, but I will say, I think it's important to see human character has not changed. We always have to be aware of someone who creates hypothetical situations to make doctrine look comical. There are still plenty of people out there who make up random things like, well, what if God, maybe if Adam and Eve didn't fall, they would have had a kid and that kid would have been gay and it would have been okay because things were still perfect. And we don't know if that could have happened. They could have just had good friendships. And like, people say these things. They just make up random hypothetical situations that the Bible has nothing to say about. And then try to either mock truth or establish some truth through it. And the Sadducees are basically doing that. And I think it's a tactic. They're still around, and you always have to be aware of that type of person. Again, they are not sincerely desiring the truth. Jesus answers in verse 34 and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So Jesus comes now and he answers them. We're told in Matthew and Mark, Jesus actually began this answer with a rebuke. He says to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" He says there's two reasons here. You're really wrong. You err greatly. Two reasons. One, you don't know the power of God. And two, you don't know the scriptures. And I think it's very important when we look at spiritual things, particularly spiritual things that relate to life after death, resurrection, heaven, the new heavens and new earth, people still make those mistakes. They doubt what God says because they doubt God's power. There are some people, and they're saved, brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to get into heaven, and they're just going to realize they were wrong. But there are some people who say, you know, God can't really make a city like we see in Revelation 21 and 22, because there's no way he can make it that tall. Or people say things like, I don't really like cities, so there's no way heaven could be a city. It has to be more like country. As if God couldn't possibly make a city someone would like. It gets a little ridiculous. They can't be crowns because I wouldn't want to wear a crown for eternity. Because you picture this crown like a Burger King crown or something like that, right? As if God couldn't create a crown. You know, Peter Jackson can make a cool crown for elves in The Lord of the Rings, but like God can't make one that we could possibly think was actually enjoyable. So people literally doubt the things the Bible says because they doubt God's power. Like he can't do this somehow. And they just doubt the things that the scriptures clearly say. So the Bible has plenty of facts about eternity and we should believe them. And the word of God is written for normal people. And Jesus here now addresses their issues. And the first thing he says relates to the power of God. And I think this first answer is revealing because Jesus does not necessarily refer them back to a scripture, because this is something they couldn't have known unless he made it clear to them. So he says to them, 35 or 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage in this world, this age, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age. So what is he talking about? And the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. He says, look, here's something you don't understand. Your question is ridiculous because you don't know how God works. People marry and are given in marriage in this age. God needs human beings to be born. He needs procreation. There's a purpose in what he designed. Marriage teaches us something about Christ and the church. There's a purpose to it that's unique. But in the next age, people don't die. So they are not given in marriage. Marriage is not there in the same way. And the power of God and what he's doing in that age works differently. And certainly, who else could tell us this but him? Jesus is saying, oh, no, here's what the next age is going to look like and how marriage is going to work out there. It says, those who attain the resurrection from the dead, the Greek there is ek nekros, it's resurrection out from among the dead. And he calls those then the sons of God, being the sons of resurrection, meaning there were people who were resurrected from the dead, but then they went back to the dead. Like Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, but then he died again and went back to the dead. Jesus was the first to be resurrected out from among the dead. He left the dead and never went back there. And you and I one day are going to be those that are resurrected out from among the dead. We get resurrected and we never go back to being dead. We live in a new age, the age of the resurrection. And Jesus says in that age, they're not given in marriage anymore. They're like the angels. Angels don't need to procreate. They're not losing their lives. There's no more death or sorrow or crying or pain anymore. God's working in a new way. Now, again, particularly if you have a good marriage, I love my wife. We have a great relationship. We're actually on a walk the other day talking. And this, sometimes it's sad, you know? My wife will be like, you're not even going to hang out with me in heaven anymore. I'm like, why do you say that? You're going to want to hang out with all these other people, you know, no one like other people like that. I'm like, why do you say that? Like, we're not going to hang out. Like, we won't know each other or something. We spend all time here. We're going to spend time there. You know, God who created and gave us this wonderful thing that we get to have here on many levels. It can be difficult for some, but on many levels, it's a wonderful thing. It's not going to somehow make life worse in the resurrection. The power of God that gave us good things here is going to give us better things there. So he's not going to rip off married couples who have good relationships, okay? And that's part of Jesus' point. Like, you don't even believe in the power of God. Like, he could create this thing here and then it's going to be horrible. We're going to get an attorney. We're all going to be confused. Oh, I thought I was your wife. Oh, no, your wife. Oh, no. You know, six guys are all put out and like the ladies with the guy she didn't want to be with in the end. And that's ridiculous. They don't understand God's power. And he tells them something very unique about this. Again, Jesus being the only one who could tell us this type of thing. No way he's going to rip us off. Now then, he gives them also a scripture. He says, because also you don't know the scripture. So 37, he says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jesus gives them a scripture they knew well. He refers back to the scene of the burning bush, which we're going to go into Sunday morning. And in that bush, God speaks and calls himself, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very simple statement. most of us would not take that as a proof of resurrection. But Jesus takes that statement very literally and says, if God is claiming to still be their God, then they still exist. God is not the God of the dead. God is not the God of people who no longer exist, who have gone into nothingness like the Sadducees believed. He's a God of people who still exist. Abraham still exists. Isaac still exists. Jacob still exists. And guess what? Their names are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is still in connection with them. And the people who pass on in faith still exist. And God is still their God. And they are still living with him. There are many other scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to resurrection here. But I think it's just so unique. They had read this passage. It wasn't that they didn't know the passage. This was one of their favorite passages, which is why Jesus picks it out here. Moses, all the Jews believe in Moses. They look at Jesus at one point and say, Moses, we know you. We don't know who you are. We're convinced about Moses. We're not convinced about you. But he says, you don't even know the scriptures. Because they didn't read it like a normal person. Again, the Bible's written for normal people. It was, in fact, even more literal than they thought it was. When God writes things, he means them. Even a statement like, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means he's still their God. Doesn't just mean he was related to them back when they lived. It means he's still their God. He says, doesn't that verse prove to you the resurrection that is true? Notice, then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. That maybe seems genuine there. The Sadducees, again, do not like Jesus' answer or resurrection. It doesn't say they respond that way. But the scribes at least say, that was good. You said something pretty remarkable right there. And then it says, verse 40, but after that, they dared not question him anymore. And I find this absolutely remarkable for two reasons. Number one is, again, it proves that they did not care about understanding the resurrection. They didn't care about it. If anybody who comes to Jesus, who truly and sincerely seeks truth, will find it. He said, if you search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. But if you search for him with a half heart, or you're not really searching for him at all, even the most obvious glaring truth is not going to matter to you. It's not going to matter. People don't all want truth. These individuals, they didn't actually want the truth. And when a telltale sign is people stop sincerely seeking. Again, you have people do this type of stuff all the time. They're like, you know, the Bible, isn't it just full of mistakes? They're like, I Googled mistakes in the Bible. I'm like, did you Google answers to mistakes in the Bible? Well, no. Right? You're not really looking for truth. I have this PhD, had all these really good questions about things. Okay, what did the PhDs on the other side say? Well, I don't know. I didn't look up any of that. Hey, you're not really looking for truth. So you can't be surprised if you don't find it. These Pharisees, and Sadducees, they don't ask any more questions because they don't want answers. And the second thing I find is remarkable about that is that his answers were so amazing. Like what Jesus does here, they come with the hardest questions possible, and he answers them with singular verses. Just pulls one verse out of the scripture and drops this bomb they've never thought of in their entire lives. And even reveals things that they could never know about the, like, I'm happy they asked that question. Now we know about life and the resurrection. What types of things he could have told them? Like, to me, if you're genuine, this is the type of thing you're like, this guy could tell us anything. Right? Like, if I want to learn, there's nobody who could teach better.
If you want to ask questions about spiritual authority or the confluence of spiritual life and politics or what life after death is going to be like, you can ask this guy and he could tell you the most amazing things you've ever heard. And they're like, oh, we don't want to ask him any more questions. Well, obviously you're not very interested then. The most remarkable truths, all from singular Old Testament references. And we should be the type to say, man, Jesus, if this is who you are as a teacher, I want more. I want more. And unfortunately for them, said they dared not ask him any more questions. You want to know why? Because their questions weren't genuine. But when they are, there's a hunger. Now, Jesus is going to finish by asking them a question. Look at 41. Then he said to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, and you'll see that Lord is capitalized, the first one, that's Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Notice it doesn't say anybody tries to answer that question. Jesus finishes. They're all scared to death to say anything else to him. And he says, okay, I'm going to throw one your way. How about this? He asks a very simple question. How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Again, we've already seen certain individuals calling Christ the son of David. It was a messianic term. But he then quotes, again, one verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, and he says, how then is David calling him his Lord? So the Lord said to my Lord. So here was the kind of conundrum. If the Messiah is only the physical son of David, if he's just his physical descendant, how can David refer to him as his Lord? How does that work? Because they would never refer to a physical descendant as their Lord. They would be the father of the physical descendant, right? They would be, others were referred to as sons of David or those who were, you know, part of their forefathers and walked in the way of their fathers, those who did well, they were referred back to, right? The children of Abraham, because they had faith like Abraham. The patriarch was kind of the one who stood out. So how was David referring to this one as Lord? How does that work? And they would just have to sit there and think about it. I guess he has to be something more than just a physical descendant. That the son of David has to be more. Paul would answer the question. In Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul would write this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So the gospel which God promised through his prophets, Old Testament, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the son of God, the Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If you were looking around and you were saying, how can the Son of David be Lord? You would see this one man born of David's line, murdered, and then get up out from among the dead 3 days later. And you say, he's something more than just a physical son of David, declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. My gospel is about that person, Paul would say. All the Old Testament talked about him. He's still alive. He is, as we say in this passage, seated at the right hand of God until his enemies are ready to be made a footstool. Until he comes again and sets up his kingdom, as he said. And you and I should be seeking and following him sincerely and in truth. Shouldn't be playing religious games. Shouldn't ask hypocritical questions. And even when we do, God is still gracious to respond to us, to speak to us, to teach us, to point out our hypocrisy, to help us repent. And he loves each and every one of us because he sees something of his own image in us. And he was willing to come and die to redeem that. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to believe that he is the Son of David, the Lord, the Son of God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for who you are. Thank you for what a teacher you are. Thank you for how patient you are with us. And we thank you that you gave your life to redeem us, Lord. We'd all be lost in sin, lost to our own ways, blind without you. But you gave us light and life. You allow us to see your truth in the face of Jesus Christ, that glorious light of the gospel. So, Lord, I just pray you allow us to continue to walk with you, to be growing in grace and the knowledge of you, to be true disciples who sit at your feet and receive your word. And again, Lord, I just pray if there's somebody here tonight who hasn't truly surrendered to you, acknowledged your authority and your love in their life, that they would do that tonight. So we commit ourselves to you. We give you all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.